As anyone in the American society, you are taught to smile, even though whatever's going on inside, beyond and behind your eyes is not a smile at all. We learn to put a mask on. And you've had the situations where in any conversation, as passionate as it could have been, whether it was a joyful conversation or angry conversation, and you're talking and communicating, there's a place where you come up against the wall in the person you're talking to, and you've got no idea what's going on in their mind. I've seen those videos, maybe you have as well, where the young man, whether on a stadium or in a mall, surrounded by thousands of people, gets on his knees and opens the ring and asks the question. Her response is, oh, and then she slaps him. You've seen that? That shocker reaction. How dare you ask me this question? I'm not ready, not here, not now, with all these people. And he's wondering as she goes like this, oh, is it going to be good or what? And you wonder what's going on. And you've had that situation where you're talking to your teenager, your son, daughter, spouse, and you're talking and there is just flat screen, no response. And you ask the question, what are you thinking? Was having a conversation a while ago with someone where we were sharing deep things back and forth. And as I was talking, there were no voiced responses, but I saw tears coming out the sides of the cheeks. And that sometimes speaks a lot more than words, doesn't it? So much can be happening inside the mind. And at times when you feel like screaming, you're dying on the inside. And at times when you see people being broken, you wish you could just take a piece of your mind of clarity and just transpose it so they can see what you see, so that pain is taken away. The mind. And the eyes at times are tattletales of the mind. As we had our little granddaughter this week at our house, what joy, what an angel. And you say that about all your grandchildren, I know. But there were times when, and you think about Jesus saying, be like children, for to such is the kingdom of heaven. Joy was overtaking her where she had no words at her age. She started jumping and twirling, trying to express what was going on in the mind. The battlefield for your mind. Many years ago, this Austrian psychiatrist was arrested and taken to Auschwitz. He lost his wife. He lost his father and brother. Everything he owned, he lost to the German terror. As he was undressed, they even found the manuscript he had hidden inside his coat that would give him peace. Not a believer. And here they are in Auschwitz, and they were told where they could sleep, where they could stand, what they could eat, where they could go. Everything was ordained and ruled by the Germans. They could take away their possessions. They could abuse their bodies. They could surround them with suffering. But he realized, as he was watching these people, always a psychiatrist, and watching the reaction of losing everything, he noticed that some people were different. There was one territory their captors could not touch, could not possess, unless the prisoner willingly surrendered it. And that was the inner life, the inner man, the mind. He saw prisoners that despite their starvations, they would take their last piece of morsel that they had received, and they would walk through the barracks, comforting others and giving to others their meal. From these experiences that he himself endured, he concluded that even under terrible situations, a person can retain an inner capacity to choose how they would respond to whatever was happening in their lives. There was one room that the guards could never enter without the prisoner's cooperation, and that was the room of the mind. How much more do we realize that there's a room inside your heart that God commands you not to surrender to the world? You see, your mind, this battlefield, the world wants access to it. Your flesh wants access to your thoughts and your mind. Temptation wants access to your mind. Fear wants access to it. Bitterness wants access to your mind. Lust wants to destroy you from within. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. The world conforms. It is God that wants to transform, and He does it by the renewing of our mind. We learned last week a little bit of one of the steps in the process of this battle, where we're told that you got to take every thought as captive. Where? To the throne of Jesus through your obedience. And that's why Paul says here in chapter 6, present the members of your body as slaves. Take them captive. And this will result in sanctification. Yes, we've talked about our ears, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our tongue, our hands. But there's this member that we cannot overlook, and we started trying to take the submarine into the depths of our minds last week, which is the mind. Because if Satan captures your thinking, your feet are not far from being taken from you. Capture the mind, and eventually all of the members of your body will be obedient to the Lord Jesus. And that is why the battle of sanctification is so often fought before any action takes place. Think about this. David's adultery took place before he ever got to the bedroom. Achan, his theft, happened way before he dug a hole beneath his tent to hide what he took. Eve's disobedience began way before she ate the fruit. And so Samson's destruction, if you remember, happened way before Delilah took a knife to his hair. The battle was already taken place in the inner man. And here's the question that we begin with, and we want to answer it. Who has the keys to the room of your mind? What thoughts are you allowing to live there? Write the word down, live there. What memories are you continually replaying in your mind? That's the key word, constantly replaying the same memories. What fantasies are you entertaining? More than that, what fears are you feeding in your mind? And for most of us, what resentments are you constantly rehearsing in your mind? Ultimately, all of these that live, replay, entertain, they feed, they rehearse, what lies have you begun to believe about God? You can't always control what thought knocks at the door of your mind. However, you can decide what thoughts you invite to come in. You give a chair to them, and you allow them to stay in your mind. That's why 2 Corinthians 10:5, take it captive. Philippians 4:8, replace it with truth. Romans 12:2, renew it. And ultimately, here and now, present it. It's the offering of sacrificing yourself that the Lord may renew it. And so we've seen last week how important it is to purify the mind. What thinking needs to be cleansed? One of the first steps. Then after purification, there needs to be protection. What God has cleansed, how do you protect your mind? What thoughts must be taken captive? And then we looked at the Word of God has the provision. What truth will I fill my mind with? And we dipped our toes into what do we ponder about? What do we meditate on? And that's where we want to dig deeper today. Because a surrender mind is not an empty mind. It is a guarded mind, a scripture-filled mind, a Christ-focused mind, and ultimately a transformed mind. Because the world wants to conform your mind, flesh wants to corrupt your mind, Satan wants to destroy and deceive your mind. And God comes in and He wants to renew it. Transform it. Because the mind that surrendered to Christ becomes one of His greatest instruments for your sanctification. And sanctification is beautiful. You've seen situations where a coworker of yours, whatever the job, whatever the place, you see them dressing in one way every single day, but then when they go to church or a wedding or something, They wear a suit, they've shaved, and you say, my, you clean up well. Every child, every little girl with a new dress, she's like this, look at me. And she loves the way she looks. Sanctification on the inside is beautiful to you, ultimately to the Lord. Frankl, the psychiatrist, was making a psychological observation that there's a place inside a person's mind no one can touch unless you allow them. And it sounds easier than in reality, doesn't it? There's thoughts that press your mind and you don't know how to stop that tornado. People walk out of the house in the middle of an argument because they want to do what? Clear their minds. Well, Scripture takes us much deeper than that. We're not led to merely choose a better attitude. As we give our mind to the Lord, we surrender our thinking to the Lordship of Jesus, and we allow God's truth to renew it. And so, here is a biblical discipline that very few people know about. Ultimately, because we don't have the time. We don't take the time. We'd rather suffer the oppression, the despair, the ultimate way out, as we may think, which can and will begin an eternity of pain. It takes time. It's called meditation of Scripture. At this point, any one of us may say, I understand the battle. I know that Jesus is my Lord. I desire holiness. But how do I grow? What do I do? What are my steps to finally grow away from this battle that I lose so often? How do I guard my heart? How do I renew my mind? How do I present my members before the Lord every day? Well, this question brings us to the practical heartbeat of sanctification. In Scripture, we find the biblical pathways that God has given us to grow in holiness. It is not God's will that we would be saved by the skin of our teeth or as though through fire. John says, you need to grow. Peter says, like children desiring the milk of the Word, you must grow because other people's lives depend and they've got to see Jesus in your life as a testimony. Romans 6:19, our verse. So now present, offer as a sacrifice, in other words, your members as slaves, resulting in sanctification, the idea of being set apart unto God. You got to break that down. Your soul, your heart belongs to the Lord, but so does your mind and your hands and your feet, your tongue, your eyes, they belong to the Lord. It describes this lifelong process of growth through which the Holy Spirit conforms us to be like Jesus. And that's why we read in Romans 8, 29, as hope and a promise that you're not alone, because those whom He foreknew, intimately loved and knew before the world was created, He had predestined them. What did He predestine us to? And we may think selfishly, yes, to heaven, how wonderful. No, He predestined us to become conformed, to be just like Jesus. That is the focus and the desire of our Heavenly Father, to be like His Son. Now, while sanctification is God working, right? We see that in Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you. And God is the one both to will, He gives you the will and the desire to live a different life, but not just that, but to work it. He's moving us as we obey Him and giving us the strength to live out His will for His good pleasure. Nevertheless, we as believers are both commanded, invited, and expected in Scripture to do our part, which is Philippians 2:12. We are to actively cooperate through obedient faith, even when we don't understand. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2:12, not in my presence only, but now, more in my absence, work out your salvation. It does not mean that you work to achieve it. It means to live out what you have been given. Live out this new life God has given you. Work it out. Why? Do it with fear and trembling. Not for loss or rejection, but it's that kind of love that fears failure to the Father and understands His greatness, the fear of this divine being that is outside time and space. And what are we but worms? It's fear that's driven by love, not terror. So we are to work it out, live it out. And He promises, I'm the one that's working in you. I'm the one that gives you the desire. And He works in and through us as we obey Him. The New Testament never teaches let go and let God. Not Scripture. What Scripture teaches is walk by the Spirit, put off the old man, put on the new man, abide in Christ, pursue holiness, resist and grow. Present your members, we read both in verse 13 in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Don't go on presenting your members to sin. Present, give yourselves over to God. Present your members to righteousness. Paul intentionally uses a physical word to describe a spiritual surrender. He's saying every part of your body reveals who owns the heart. For those of you that have grown children, you remember the days when they went away to school and you were concerned, who are their friends? Who are their teachers? Because they will get to their hearts. And then when the shock came in and they came home and you did not recognize them, you wonder, who did they spend time with? Same thing here. God never intended Christianity to remain simply an internal experience. It's an outward way of living from the one who owns your heart. That's why James says, faith without works is dead. The body becomes the visible evidence of our invisible faith. Oh, I forgot to bring a glove. Imagine a glove. Leather looks good. You put it down, it stays down. It's useless. It's got the fingers, it's got the thumb, it has potential, but it's lifeless. The moment you put your hand through that glove, it comes alive. And it can be used for good purposes. And so is our body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. When filled by the Holy Spirit, it becomes a source of life and strength, a testimony of the gospel. And when it's filled by the flesh, run the other way. The question is, who is filling the glove? The flesh or the Holy Spirit? Think of Abraham. Think of Abraham on his way to be obedient to God on Mount Moriah. Abraham didn't just simply surrender Isaac and say, okay, Lord, here he is, take him, do what you will with it. No. Imagine, he surrendered every member of his life to God in that sacrifice. His hands built the altar. His feet climbed that mountain. And you wonder how heavy it got every step on the way up. His eyes searched for the place where he would sacrifice his son. His mouth answered, Isaac, where is the sacrifice, Dad? God will provide. His arms, they bound his son. His heart trusted God. Every member of his being obeyed. Now notice that God stopped the knife because he already had Abraham's heart. David understood this when he wrote in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that delights in God's law, and he meditates on that law day and night. Meditation is not emptying the mind and seeking for peace. Biblical meditation is filling the mind with biblical truth until that truth begins to shape every thought and every response. And that's, we learned that from Joshua. Jesus, Yahweh, and Jesus came to him as the captain of the host of the army of God. God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. How? You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. God told Joshua, meditate on this book day and night. Doesn't mean to walk with it and reading nonstop like monks. It means taking it in at the beginning of the day and allow it to permeate your thoughts and think about it throughout the day, always back to what the Lord said, always asking the Lord, Father, now what do I do? And the more we take in, the more there's a biblical database and or actually the filling of the Holy Spirit is the filling of the Word of God within us. Meditation, here's the order. Meditation precedes obedience. Why is obedience lacking? Because our thoughts have not been in the Word of God to receive that strength from the Holy Spirit. And obedience precedes blessing. What is meditation? The Word of God should govern our thoughts. It should be our reference guide. Our thoughts should rest on the words from the Word. When that happens, we begin to see maturity. And we see that in Joshua as he was facing this impossible assignment. Moses was dead. Israel was now his responsibility. You can't even imagine what that meant, the weight on his shoulders. Enemies occupied the land that he was given to conquer. Yet God's primary instruction was not military. It was not, what was that book by the Asian guy? The Art of Warfare? A lot of the CEOs of companies and great leaders have read that book and know that book. It's got some human wisdom in it. God did not teach Joshua how to conquer before he ever told him how to walk around Jericho and how to blow all the instruments. Before all that, God teaches him. The instruction was mental and spiritual. Joshua's courage would flow from his conviction, and that conviction would come from the meditation on the book of the law. The progression is meditation, mindset, manner of life, and then maturity. Meditation, mindset, what you think about, what guides you, then the way you live, the manner of life, and then you won't even recognize it. People around you will. A mature response, a mature thought. His public courage in Joshua was rooted in his private contemplation on God's word. Before Joshua could conquer Canaan, God had to govern his mind. Before we conquer our habits and clean house, God's truth must increasingly govern our minds. You think of Joseph. A couple of things. As we give our hearts in obedience to this purity, what gave Joseph the strength and desire to remain pure? The answer is God's presence. I remember the first day after I got dropped off at school and college and my parents left. I'm alone. I can do what I want. Dangerous moments aren't those. And then I found myself in the library, found myself in chapel, found myself being taught by mentors. And I would step aside and say, wow, look what you're doing. God's presence. Look at this. Look at Genesis 39, verse 9. Joseph's mind was anchored in the Lord way before temptation broke through the door. Now, he responds to this woman, there's no greater in this house than I. And he has withheld the master nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And then he changes the whole focus from the husband and his boss to the one that really mattered, which was God. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He had before his eyes, before his mind and heart, God's presence. His ultimate concern was, how could I commit this great evil against God? Not about him losing his job. Great theologians call this coram Deo, living your life before the face of God. Potiphar was absent. Joseph, his family was hundreds of miles away. Nobody appeared to be watching, but his mind was conscious of God's presence. That awareness of God's presence in his life and our lives when no one is watching changes the power of temptation. We read in 1 Corinthians that with every temptation, God has provided a way, and you may think of an exit ramp. That way out of the temptation is God's presence. Light casts away darkness, and the demons flee. That is the light that we invite to shine in the shadow of temptation. Joseph didn't merely see the woman. He saw God standing morally behind that decision. So when temptation comes in your life and asks, where is God right now? The answer is right here. Remember that holiness begins with what occupies the imagination. Look at Asaph real quick. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Because he had the same dilemma that you and I would have and will have and had had at any point of our time in looking at the injustice of the world, which wrongly we would blame God for. Where is God? How come these evil people are doing so well and all the good people are suffering? But look at him doing a turnaround and coming back to reality as he realizes that the perspective of the situation produces peace. When you're troubled and you think nobody cares or nobody wants to help, look at the perspective, God's perspective. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, Joseph. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, sincerity. My steps almost slipped, vulnerability before God, being honest. For I was envious of the boastful. He saw the peace. There was no pain. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble like as any other men. They're not stricken. They got these delusions of their heart. They overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak. All of these things happening, God, it's not fair. Kind of like the way you feel when you drive through Eagle. You see, all the homes are so big and all the RVs, and like, I bet they're not Christian, and one day all these will burn. Yes. And then you find great godly people that love the Lord and have all those things. Now, what do you do? It's a matter of your heart and your mind. Behold, verse 12, these are the wicked always at ease. And we would say that, but we don't know. That's not true, is it? How troubled they are, how many suicides, they reach the level of wealth and they're miserable. But from our perspective, he said, listen, I almost stumbled, I almost tripped because I'm looking and it doesn't make sense. And he loses his peace in his mind. He begins to judge everything from that inconsistency and injustice which he believes is in the world. What brings him back to level-headedness and peace? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, so he's about to give up. I washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. He goes back to playing his own violin of pain. And then verse 17, until I came in the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You set them on slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. He goes on and on. When my heart was bittered, verse 21, and I was pierced within, real pain going on through the mind as we have the wrong perspective. Then he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, verse 23. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge. Here it is, that I may recount, that I may meditate, that I may think on, that I may spend more time thinking of all God's works for my life. His feet nearly stumbled, because he looked at the prosperity of the wicked and he began to think incorrectly. How often we find ourselves on those rails. His circumstances had not changed, but his interpretation of them had. But when he entered God's sanctuary in God's presence, something happened that his perspective changed. The wicked were not prospering permanently. God had not abandoned him. And eternity was corrected as he focused his eyes on Yahweh. Many spiritual crises that you may encounter are interpretation crises. The problem is what we have concluded about what had happened. When you're discouraged, ask yourself the question, am I interpreting this through circumstances or through Scripture? Back to our gardens. I'm learning and I'm encouraged for my battle for my yard for next year. Thoughts, circumstances attack you? I heard this before, but I didn't pay much attention to it until I've seen my yard go crazy this year, as yours may have. Someone just told me, hey, listen, do you get city water? He goes, yeah, I do. He goes, you have no idea what comes through that water. All of the bad seeds of all of the weeds, they come through that water. You're watering the lawn with impurities. You got to combat that. So now I was told that every month I've got to spread the weed and feed to be able to help it grow. And I got to take this aerator thing and begin to stick these spikes in the dirt to make holes to allow it to receive good water and good seed like your soul. When God allows trials to pierce your heart and it hurts and you wonder why. As God makes room for the water, the living water, to pour through and transform your mind. Here it is. What's the path? What's the way that we can begin on towards sanctification? Things we can do right now. Because growth in holiness is not accidental. You don't just hire a company to come in and watch them every week, spread and spray, and you hope your yard looks better. You ask them, okay, now, if I pay you $500 a year, will my yard look better next month? They'll laugh at me. How long will it take? Mark, what, 2 years? 2 years. And you work hard as you envision how beautiful that yard will look in 2 years, but you got to work at it every day, every week. God did not free our members from sin so that they can belong to themselves. He freed them from sin so they can belong completely to Him. My mind, my eyes, my mouth. It's all intentional. God supplies the power. We supply the obedient surrender. Number one, purpose to obey God's word. Not in the midst of the storm. You make that covenant with your heart now in your hiding place at home that no matter what God says and the way He leads, you will obey whether you understand or not. Think of Peter. If you ask God to do the impossible, like Peter to walk on water, or like the lepers, they wanted to be healed, or like the blind man, well, then be obedient. In the storm, get out of the boat. Like the lepers, be courageous, go back in the city. They may want to stone you, but you got to go to the priests. Like the blind man, be content in your faith, even as Lord may put mud with spit on your eyes. You're walking around looking horrible. Trust God. How can a man, a young man, keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Read it, yes, but you've got to meditate. Don't rush the process. Hardest thing for me to understand that as a young man, as I was waxing my car and do this and the other, they said, okay, you wax it, leave it in the sun or leave it in the garage. Don't touch it for 24 hours or 3 days. Be patient. Meditate. Take the word. Read it. Discuss what you read with the Lord out loud. Lord, it says, or do you not know, brothers, that I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? And he goes on. Okay, Lord, so you're saying this here. Begin to talk it over with the Lord. Look at other passages that talk about the same topic and see what the Lord is covering the whole spectrum of that doctrine or teaching. Keeping it according to your word I have treasured. That treasured means holding it up close, desiring it as people polish their gold and whatever they do, and they look at them over, put them back in the case. They spend time fixated on those things they love. It's God's word. Meditate on it. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You wonder why you fall so quick? You haven't been meditating and thinking upon God's word. You have not allowed it to settle in your heart. Now, even though this may sound good and simple, the surrendering is a humble surrender that will cost you. It will hurt at times, and it doesn't make sense at other times. It is all by faith and nothing by sight. Think of that dog that went and sat by the train station waiting for his master day by day by day by day, waiting for him to come. That is that faithfulness that stands and waits upon the Lord. James says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. The Bible was never given that we would increase knowledge. It was given to transform lives. And we know what happens when you got lots of knowledge but no spirit, right? Knowledge without obedience produces pride. It's God's truth obeyed that produces holiness. Ask yourself daily, what did I read? What did God say? What must I obey today? So it's the Word of God. Pursue and dedicate to be obedient. The second thing, pursue God through prayer. Not the meal prayer. Not a drive-through prayer. This country knows very little about prayer. The other religions, as empty their prayers they may be, they're more regular in their praying than we are. If our prayer lives would equate to our conversation with our wives and husbands, we would be like ships in the night, and some are. Prayer that seeks God with purposeful intention, trusting in His love, desiring Him as the only solution to the emptiness of your heart and the need to be delivered from your situation. And the way the Lord puts that, I'm not going to read the whole thing, in Luke chapter 18, about that judge and that woman that constantly went to him and she asked for justice against their neighbor and he wouldn't listen to her. He was not afraid of God and he didn't respect men. But because she continually went back to him, Jesus said, he said, okay, I will do her justice. I'll give her justice. And he said, how much more God in heaven will answer you? Will God not bring justice about for His elect who cry to Him day and night, meditate upon God's Word day and night, speaking to the Lord day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring justice for them quickly. As David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Put off sin. Commit yourself to be obedient to God's Word. Pursue prayer. It's not necessarily just getting on your knees every 5 minutes. It's walking and driving and always being in contact with the Lord. Work on my heart. Lord, what do you think about this, Lord? Lord, help and bless John and my mom and my dad. Mercy on Neil's back. Constantly talking to the Lord throughout the day. Lord, work on my heart not to think this way or to react that way. Speak with the Lord constantly. His presence will bring purity. Put off sin. The rejection and the regret of sin eventually takes place when love for the Father settles in. Yeah, fear of punishment may drive some people to say no to sin, but that doesn't last long. It's a heartfelt hatred of sin that can be fueled only by the love we have for Jesus that would make us turn away from that sin. Like that woman that heard about Jesus at the table, and she came and she wept and wiped his tears, anointed his feet. And Jesus said, listen, he who is forgiven little loves a little. He who is forgiven much loves much. It is that consistent desire to love the Lord that will give you the strength to put off and say no to that pleasure, reaction, response, that sin. Paul never says stop sinning. He gives us this replacement theology. Lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, Ephesians 4, that old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off, be renewed, put on. Colossians 3, 5, consider the members of the earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, all those things. Lay them aside, Colossians 3, 8. Put to death, lay aside, and put on. And that's where I won't have the time, but it comes back to abiding in our Lord Jesus. Because a renewed mind learns God's truth, a devoted heart loves God's truth, a surrendered will chooses God's truth, and presented members begin to live God's truth. Imagine, I don't have them, keys. Imagine a grand ancient fortress representing your mind. The control center of your thoughts, worries, opinions, and logic. When you decide to follow Jesus, He doesn't just want to visit you. He wants to claim the fortress of your heart and mind. The theologian F.B. Meyer had a season early in his ministry when he felt empty and dry. He walked in his study, closed the door. In a moment of desperate prayer, he asked God to renew him, transform him, and deliver him with real spiritual power. And in his eye's mind, or his mind's eye, he envisioned Jesus entering the room and challenge him for the keys of the fortress of his life. He gathered a heavy iron ring of all sorts of keys. Keys to his time, his money, his relationships, keys to his career. And he handed this large bunch of keys to Jesus. Jesus looked at the keys. Then he looked into Meyer's eyes and asked, "Are all the keys here?" Meyer hesitated and admitted, "All but one, Lord. There's one little key that is for the cupboard in my kitchen in the back that nobody knows, in the back of my mind." It was the key to his own intellectual pride, secret anxieties, desire to have the final say over how he processed his life. And then the Lord, as the way he looked at Peter from the yard, he gently but firmly handed the entire keys, stack of keys to him and said, "If I cannot be king of everything, I cannot be king at all." Meyer was broken. He realized he was trying to serve God with his spirit while keeping the mind locked away for himself. He couldn't bring himself to give it up voluntarily, so he cried out, "Lord, I don't have the strength to hand it over, but you have my permission to take it." Christ reached out, and that final key from his pocket, and the true transformation of his ministry began. We say a lot, speak a lot, show a lot, but only God knows what's going on in our minds. Small key to surrender, and then true freedom and victory and strength begins. Lord Jesus, you see us as we are. And as we realize that, Father, as often that old man living inside us rises up like a mummy and stinks, we're embarrassed, ashamed, and we surrender again and give you the rights over our minds completely. You've promised and shown us that you're the one gives us both the desire, the will, and the power to work out obedience in your word and your will. Father, do that again. We surrender. For we, Lord, are hungry for your presence and the freedom and the joy and the hope and the holiness as we wait your return. It is in the name of Jesus that we worship you in obedience with our minds surrendered to you. Amen.